We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Fighting opposition is the title of today's address. You'll see in the pink outline, without reference to David or Goliath, we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I did remind you last week, or warn you last week, that I'd get us to spend a moment or two talking about Bible reading. Remember, as we come to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're taught about Bible reading. The purpose for our studying of the Scriptures is, as you can see in 2 Timothy 3:16, is for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is the purpose of the exercise of Bible reading. There's no virtue in Bible reading as such. It just has great effects. So I was going to get you to spend a moment talking with the person beside you. I hope you know them, and if it's your wife and your husband, I hope that's not the first time you've talked with each other today. But just spend a moment or two talking about what it is that you have learnt from the Scriptures in this last week. What has challenged you? What has rebuked you? What has trained you? Now, those, of course, who weren't with us last week have a big sigh of relief, because they weren't warned, were they? And those who were self-righteous and think, well, I'm all right, I read the Bible last week, that's no great merit to you either. And those of you who are embarrassed now because you didn't read the Bible last week, well, that kind of comes out now, doesn't it? And just every now and then, somebody other than yourself and God knows. So, just if you'd spend a moment or two, what is it that you learnt last week from the Scriptures, or were rebuked about, or challenged about, or changed? What effect has Bible reading had for you in the last 7 days? That's the person beside you. Hands up those who have been looking in this last week in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that could just tell us some things about 2 Timothy 4. So no, it has to be. I can see someone down the front row with a discreet hand. A couple of other people there. All right, well, let's look at 2 Timothy 4 ourselves now here for a minute then, and see what it is that this passage teaches us, how it is that it rebukes us, how it is that it will correct us, and how it will train us in righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, we looked at the first 8 or so verses last week with Paul coming to the end of his life. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. It's a funny little bit of the end of the passage, isn't it? You know, the end of lots of the New Testament letters, you get these lists of names. You actually find Linus in this one, which, if you're a Peanuts lover, you'll know now where Charles M. Schulz, who's a Christian man, got his hero's name, or anti-hero, or what would you call Linus anyway? Well, that's where Linus comes from, I take it, and the cow's dog is called Linus too, so you can think favourably next time about that. Linus would have gone with a Scandrett name too as a first name, would have kept on the family tradition, but Luke, I suppose, will do. We can at least spell Luke. Now, think of all these names, a funny bit of the Bible to be preaching on, not a very promising part to be thinking that you're going to learn great truths from, is it? This greetings and farewells and bring my cloak to me and so on. But let's ponder and think for a moment. Australians, I presume other people too, but Australians love winners, don't they? The beer ads have caught it up lately, picking on the underdog. You know, they said that you'd never do it and you've struggled through, and with the exercise of guts and tuis, which increases one's gut, you're able to pull off a victory against all our odds, and so you've arrived and everybody else should drink too. We love to see the winner. We love to see the person break through and conquer. We like to even imagine and envisage that we'll be a winner like that against all odds. But poor old Paul looks like a failure. He looks like a dud. He was always dogged by trouble, but now right at the end of his life, where is he? He's in prison. He's coming to the point of death itself, and he knows it. He's close to death, and he's been deserted by his friends and associates. Verse 10 is a terribly sad verse. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And verse 16, at his first offence, his first court appearance, it would seem, at my first offence, no one came to my support. They say you'd never do it. Well, Paul doesn't look like he's going to do it, and it looks like he's going to lose all. Others have left him, sometimes for good reasons. Crescens has gone on to Galatia. Titus has been sent to Dalmatia. Mark and Timothy aren't there. He's sending for them. Tychicus, is in verse 12, has gone off to Ephesus. And Carpus is in Troas. And Erastus is in Corinth. And Trophimus is in Miletus. They're all, his friends are scattered everywhere. No one is with him except for Luke. And, well, there's the others who send greetings who may be there or may not be there now. Eubulus and Linus and Claudia and Pudens. I've never met someone called Pudens. Be an interesting possibility as a name we might consider. But Paul himself, you see, is deserted. At his defence, he stood alone. And he really is on the defensive. He really is now got his back to the wall, because there's real charges being laid against him. And he has his enemies too, like Alexander the coppersmith, the metal worker. Maybe he's an idol maker, who knows. The silversmiths didn't like Paul because he kept on putting them out of business because he destroyed their idol manufacturing business in Ephesus, if you remember. Well, Alexander the coppersmith, he's not too crash hot on Paul. He doesn't like him. We don't know much about what this is about. We don't know why he did so much harm to Paul, but Paul's warning Timothy to keep a good distance from this man because he does a lot of harm. Nor do we know precisely what Paul's saying when he says, we've been delivered, I've been rescued from the lion's mouth at the end of verse 17. Does that mean he was put in the lion's pit and the lion wasn't hungry that day? Possible. Daniel's got a precedent for that, hasn't he? Or does it mean that he didn't get put into the lion's pit, he's been saved up for another day? Or is it lion in, you know, a metaphoric sense? You know, I escaped from a great danger at the last minute. But there is real threat that is involved in it, whatever is being meant, metaphorically or literally. He's a man in great danger. He is in prison, defensive, alone, with enemies attacking him. And what is most pathetic of all is that he's cold and bookless. It really is pathetic to see him needing his cloak in verse 13 and saying to Timothy in verse 21, please make sure you come before winter. I take it that the man is cold sitting in prison and he's bookless. He wants his scrolls and his parchments sent to him. It's very reminiscent of another man, William Tyndale. Tyndale died just 450 years ago this year, 1536. He was strangled and burnt at the stake afterwards. And in his last imprisonment, his only imprisonment really, Tyndale wrote a very pathetic letter, much like to Timothy. Tyndale was the great Bible translator. He had fled England to work in Europe because he was a wanted man, and he had done the translation of the New Testament into English, desperately concerned, as he put it, to put the word of God into the language of the ploughboy, so that everybody, the ploughboy being the lowest of the community, I presume, everybody could read and understand the Bible in their own language in England. For that exercise, he lost his life. He was working on the Old Testament when he was captured at the instigation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Church of England always has a good record on these things. We're the ones that put Bunyan in prison too, if you remember. Well, at the instigation of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the King of England, Henry VIII at the time, he was caught, put in prison, and didn't last long before he was executed. But we have found this letter he wrote to one of the lords in the area seeking help. He writes, or he wrote, I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what has been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods which are mine, and that he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woollen shirt if he would be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings and a thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps, and I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome to sit in the dark alone. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for your own salvation. If there's any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of grace of my Lord Jesus, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Here he is, locked up in prison, facing death which came to him, and what does he want? He wants them to send him his Old Testament so that he can get on with the work of translation, for which purpose they're killing him. We don't know that they ever sent it to him. We don't know if he continued with the work. But there in prison, like Paul, he wants two things, some warmer clothing and his books to get on with the work of the ministry to which he is called. Extraordinary parallel between those two men, isn't there? How do you face opposition? Well, notice that not everything is lost as far as Paul is concerned. He's lost a lot of many things, but not everything is lost. He still has Timothy, his friend, to whom he can contact and write, who can bring scrolls and cloaks and parchments and so on. And he has other friends like Luke and Eubulus and Pudens and Claudia and Linus. He still has some friends around. But the most important thing for Paul is that the Lord hasn't deserted him. And in the strength of the Lord, he stands firm under these difficulties. It's in four ways you see it. Firstly, in that the Lord is the one with whom there is vengeance. Paul taught the Romans not to pay back evil for evil. He wrote to the Romans and said, "Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." What Paul had taught other people, he put into practice, and we see it here in 2 Timothy. "The Lord will repay Alexander," he says. Leave him to the Lord. I am not taking action, you're not to take action, Timothy, other than to avoid him. Be careful not to take action yourself, he's in the hand of God. You've got to be careful with this word vengeance, because it sounds unjust, whereas God's vengeance is never unjust. He only gives people their payment, he gives them their due. He will repay Alexander the metalwork what he has done. But notice how helpful it is for Paul. For it removes Paul from fighting and from keeping score. It removes him from paying back. It helps Paul to cope with opposition. It's very helpful to be able to leave certain matters in the hand of God, who will judge justly and who will repay each man in the end as is his due. Very practical. See, a student came and saw me some time ago to ask for my help on around the campus at New South Wales Uni. Not a Christian man as far as I know, he could be, but I don't think he is. He had a complaint about some injustice that had been perpetrated upon him, or at least he felt it was an injustice that had been perpetrated upon him. It could be true, it may be false, I couldn't fathom to the bottom of it, and I don't think anybody else can either. But he feels that there was an injustice done to him. He appealed to all kinds of people around the university and got no hearing anywhere, evidently because he wound up appealing to a chaplain. And you appeal to the chaplain, you know your cause is lost. How much lower can you go? So he appealed to me because he couldn't get a hearing. It had been 2 years since the injustice had taken place, But in those 2 years, his life had been totally and completely dominated by it. He had become embittered and consumed and obsessed about some small problem that most of us wouldn't have thought of second twice. But he had to get back. He had to get even. There was no justice in the land if someone couldn't pay for what had happened to him. The Lord is the avenger. Each one will be repaid by God in due time. That knowledge frees you from ever keeping score, ever keeping the short straw to make sure that people get their due deserts. You can pass it by and leave it behind you and be freed from it. It's very important when you're facing opposition. Not to spend your time dwelling and mulling over what this one has done to you and what that one has done to you and how hard done by you were here, there and there. You can leave it in the hand of God, as Paul does. Secondly, notice, the way Paul sees the Lord at his side at being the one who strengthens him in verse 17. The Lord stood by me when no one else did. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength so that I might, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. Faced with the trial alone, he was not alone. He found his strength in the Lord. Strength to speak. Jesus had told the disciples that when they were dragged before courts and governors and kings and princesses, don't worry about what to say. God the Spirit would give you what to say on that occasion, at that time. He would enable you to know how to give the good confession to the faith. And Paul discovered remarkable strength to answer, freedom to answer, even when everything seemed to be against him. Many Christians down the centuries have discovered exactly the same thing. Polycarp was in the second century, 165 AD. A bishop he was in what I think we would call Turkey. Polycarp was an old man when he was finally arrested. He was dragged into a stadium where the citizens were enjoying watching the ancient sports of Rome. As Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came a voice to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The speaker, indeed, no one saw, but the voice was heard by those of our friends who were present. And then he was brought forward, and great was the din as they saw that Polycarp was arrested. And so he was brought before the proconsul, who asked him if he were Polycarp. He said yes. And the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny his faith, urging, "Have respect to your old age," and the rest of it. According to the customary form, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, change your mind, say, away with the atheists." Christians were accused of being atheists in the second century because they didn't have any statues in their churches, presumably. They didn't have any idols, and so they were considered not to have any gods. And so they were considered to be atheists. They were also considered to be incestuous because they kept calling each other brother and sister and marrying each other. There are other problems you have, but atheism, you see, is a nomenclature for Christians. And so Polycarp is given the usual test. Claim that Caesar is the genius. Denounce the atheists. Polycarp, I read on, looked with a stern countenance on the multitudes of lawless heathen gathered in the stadium and waved his hand at them and looked up to heaven and with a groan said, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul continued, insisting, "Swear and I release you. Curse Christ." And Polycarp said, get this one, it's one of the great statements of all time, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" A magnificent statement, isn't it? The proconsul continued to persist to say, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," he answered. "If you vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending that you are ignorant who I am, hear plainly that I am a Christian. And if you are willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, appoint a day and listen." Proconsul said, "Persuade the people." Polycarp then said, "You indeed I should have deemed worthy of an argument, For we have been taught to render authorities and powers ordained by God honour as is meet, so long as it does us no harm. But as for those, I don't think them worthy of making my defence to them. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them. Then he said, bid them be brought. Change of mind from better to worse is not a change that we are allowed. But to change from wrong to right is good. And then again the proconsul said to him, if you despise the beasts, unless you change your mind, I shall have you burnt. But Polycarp said, you threaten the fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while is quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the judgment to come, of the everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delay? Do as you wish. And so they did. However, the fire couldn't kill him, and so he was stabbed to death, and then his body burnt. Here's a man with whom the Lord stood, you see, with such strength beyond what you would expect. Wesley used to say, see how our people die well. Tyndale, as he was dying, cried out, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Most of us don't go through that conflict, not to that point. But it is the same conflict that we have from day to day, and it does take courage, courage that the Lord will give us the strength to speak the right word as the time comes, when the opportunity arrives. Not the strength to get off the hook, not the strength necessarily even to answer the legal challenge, because Paul and, as far as we know, and Polycarp and Tyndale, they all actually went to death. But yet the word to speak on the occasion. Paul on this first occasion was delivered. And this is the third aspect of the Lord's help for him, is deliverance. For the Lord did deliver him from the danger of the lion's mouth. Can't read that now without remembering our friend Helen Rosevere, who comes and preaches in Sydney every now and then and has been invited to come again. I hope she'll be here in another year's time. Helen Rosevere was caught up in the Simba Revolution in the Congo, as it was then called, Zaire as it is now called, in the 1950s. It always reminds me of Helen Rosevere because Simba means lion. It was the revolution of the lion. And she for 6 months was held captive, was beaten and raped and maltreated. And she was delivered. Many of her friends weren't. But she was, miraculously, by some mercenaries who happened to be passing through the jungles at that time. Hard to know about mercenaries, isn't it? Never really wanted to favour mercenaries. You wouldn't want to pay mercenaries, and yet God even used the mercenaries to rescue this woman, that she might stand and tell us how indeed God stood beside her and gave her words to challenge her captors, just like Paul, just like Polycarp, just like Tyndale, just like countless generations. And so there is the fourth feature of Paul's confidence in the Lord. That is the future. The Lord will rescue me, he says, from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He may not rescue me from the point of death, but he will rescue me through death. Evil will not have the last word because of the kingdom that is to come. For if I'm not rescued in life, I will be rescued in death. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he said to the Philippians. It really is not going to matter one way or another. I will win because of the heavenly kingdom. You see, this is the problem with Demas back in verse 10. Demas has lost sight of the heavenly kingdom. He only sees this world and therefore will not face the opposition. If you lose sight of the future, of the judgment that is to come, of the fire that is going on for eternity, as Polycarp reminded the proconsul, if you lose sight of the future, then you become very fearful in the present. But with a right perspective of the future, God enables you to cope with the present. So then what does this passage teach us? Teach us about fighting opposition. Firstly, it is the assumption of 2 Timothy that persecution is inevitable. Look back with me to chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says there, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, but will be. Why will they be persecuted? Because man can't stand the truth when he wishes to live a life that is a lie. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations and endure the hardship. People don't want the truth spoken. They don't like it. They will oppose it. They don't want to hear about the fact of judgment and of hell. They don't want to hear that they're going to be held responsible by God for their adulteries, for their immoralities, for their theft, for the way they fill in the tax forms and the way in which they treat their neighbour or mistreat their neighbour or their children. They don't want to hear that God is going to hold them accountable. That's the last thing they want to hear. They don't want to face up to the facts and realities, even of the social disorders of our own life. Our society comes apart at so many points. The politicians are all in the hip pockets of the gamblers who run their race courses and everything else. The whole of the society is being financially structured on gambling, where money is being so easily laundered by people who are selling drugs in order to be able to keep other people in slavery, in order to have the prostitution, which our politicians want to legalise. But you can't say it, really, can you? No one's going to call the spade, that is that we are thoroughly corrupted. That slavery is practiced in King's Cross today. Because that is what is happening. And it is the leaders of our community, with their upholding of the gambling society that we're in, that are causing it and continuing it. But I know you sound like Fred Nile, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the pits. You're not allowed to say what is true. If you mention a name, they'll sue you. You can't say what we all know is the case, can you? Nor can you say that Jesus is God and to whom we're going to be held accountable. Nor can you mention around the business practices that that's not actually moral, that's not right to fudge on the tax. You can't do that. Our poor treasurer, desperately trying to bring in more and more rules and regulations to change the hearts of wicked, sinful, greedy thieves, which is full of our society at the moment, for which of us is filling out our tax forms looking for the opportunity to contribute to the Commonwealth? Do we not all fill it out so as desperately to keep as much for our own wealth, to avoid every possibility and to fudge every rule and regulation that his inventive mind can ever think up? He has himself confessed that there's no chance of any tax working unless the community is honest. What chance is there then in our community? None. But you see, we can't face up to what the world is like. You can't in your office point out what is being done. You can't raise the question and the query, not without being banished in the morning tea room to Coventry, without being excluded. Opposition is inevitable for anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Alexander the coppersmith is alive and well all around our society, opposing those who speak our message. And over again, we will find it, maybe not in the flames of fire and the beasts and the lions of Rome, but we find it in the cutting comment. We find it in being left out. We find it in the rude rejection. We find it in the family hostility and being passed over at work. And our friends in other countries, in South America and in Russia, in Africa, are finding it with lions, with fires. Second thing about facing opposition, first is its inevitability. The second is friendship. For friendship is a great help and support and encouragement when you seek to stand for truth. Our fellowship with each other is never more important than when we are being opposed, than when we are being afflicted. We must support and aid each other. But notice, while that is the case, while we have responsibility, we must never assume that friendship will always stand there. Sometimes friendship fails. Sometimes, like Paul, we'll be left alone without friends facing the enemy. Friendship is a responsibility to give. It's not our right to expect that we will receive it. But sometimes when we see our friends being attacked is when we want to, like Demas, pull away from them, withdraw from them, think, well, maybe they've done the wrong thing, we shouldn't be associated with them. It's the time they are needing most, the friendship. The third thing is to be trusting God. Always to be trusting God. He will not desert us. He will not fail us. But rather we must trust him to repay those who have done us evil, to strengthen us in order to speak, to deliver us in the now or in the future, but to be trusting him. So trust him that we will be able to use any and every opportunity that he gives us to speak the word. Look at Paul. Sad, lonely, miserable old man, cold and bookless. But what is he? He is looking for every opportunity to speak the message. Is he defeated? Hardly. He sees it as a great opportunity in his... God has given him the power to speak, even in this circumstance. As he tells Timothy, you've got to preach the word in season and out of season. If ever there was an out-of-season time, you would think this is the out-of-season time, but not for Paul. There's no out-of-season time to speak the word. In jail, in fact, is a great time. When he's in jail in Philippi some years ago, you read in Acts 16, what's he do? He sits up at night singing hymns and choruses and psalms. That's what he's doing. Till an earthquake comes and he's able to lead the jailer to Christ in conversion, in fact, his whole household. Jail's a good time for evangelism. He says much the same when he writes back to the Philippians many years later. He says, I'm thankful to God that I've been put in this jail because as a result, the whole prison guard has heard the gospel. See, there's a group we could never possibly reach. But being locked up with them day after day, they couldn't avoid the apostle. You can imagine them all volunteering other people to take turn at being chained up with him. You know, he's bashed me for the last 4 hours, it's your shift now. Here is an... You see, Paul doesn't see being in prison locked up as God's failure, as now there's nothing more to do, I'm just defeated. Paul sees here's a marvellous opportunity. It's true in every age. Chuck Colson's a man who came to Christ, as we know the story, I'm sure. He comes to Christ in the middle of the controversy about Watergate because he is the legal advisor to the president. Coming to Christ in that circumstance... He then confesses to several crimes that no one even knew about. They weren't even investigating them. But he knew he'd done the wrong thing and he knew that he needed to be held to account and he was now going to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which means you can't sweep the dirt under the carpet. You're going to face up to what you've done and deal with them. And so he goes and confesses to crimes that people don't even know about. Is he given a no bill? No. He's sent to jail. 3 years, I think, was the sentence. 18 months he had to serve. And you say, well, where's God in that? I mean, I'd rather not be a Christian. I'd rather take my chance with Nixon. He got off, didn't he, after all? I mean, where is the God who is now going to, as a result of my honesty, turf me into jail? Exactly, that's where he exactly was. For in jail, Chuck Colson was able to see people come to Jesus Christ. And through his 18 months in jail, he was able to lead to a whole movement of prison reform and to a whole movement of evangelism within jails around the world, in Sydney as well as everywhere else in the world, that Chuck Colson has been able to raise up men and women and encourage men and women to go and share the gospel with the people who have been rejected by our society for their crimes, people who are very often the down and outs, those who can't afford fancy lawyers to get them off, those kinds of people who are locked up. They are having the gospel of Jesus Christ shared with them. They are seeing transformations in their lives shared with them because one man was willing to be honest enough to say, I've done a crime, and be sent to prison for it. And what can lead a man to make such a confession? But his commitment to Jesus Christ who died for him. Paul, here he is in prison. It's just like Chuck Colson, isn't it? Great opportunities. May God give me more. Well, how does the passage teach you, rebuke you, correct you, train you in righteousness? Every part of the Bible does it. It teaches you something of suffering that is to be expected, and it teaches you something of God's power, doesn't it? What does it rebuke you about? Well, it rebukes us about fighting back, doesn't it? Of keeping score on the way people have hurt us rather than handing it over to God who repays. It may rebuke us because we're a bit like Demas, so concerned with what we're going to lose here and now that we're not willing to stand for truth, like Colson did, or Polycarp, or Tyndale, or... It may be that it rebukes us because we don't see every hard circumstance as an opportunity for sharing the gospel, but rather we see it as a grounds for complaining and grumbling. Maybe it rebukes us because we're the ones who desert our friends whenever they are put in such positions. The Word of God doesn't just rebuke, it corrects. It teaches us, you see, that God will repay and we must trust Him. That He will deliver in this world or the next and we must trust Him. That He will give us the strength to be able to use the situation for the gospel and we must trust Him. And so it trains us, therefore. Trains us to avoid evil people and their fighting, but to trust Him when they catch us. It trains us to look for the opportunity to serve God wherever we are. The Word of God is inspired, breathed out by God, and is useful that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. How are you getting on with the opposition that comes from your stand in Christ Jesus? Is there no opposition because there's no stand? If there is a stand, are you fighting the opposition? Or running like Demas? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the firmness of your saints through the years, for those who laboured for us, like the Apostle Paul, who brought the message to those of us who are Gentiles, like Tyndale, who brought it to us in English, that we can read it and understand it. We thank you for their lives. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who stood the test, who was brought before courts, and who didn't answer other than to speak the truth and make that good confession which led to his execution and our salvation. Give to us, Father, that same firmness and commitment to the truth of your word, that we might take every opportunity to speak by your strength to bring the message of salvation to others and honour to your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.